Matthew 10, verse 24 to 33. Let me give you a summary thought to frame our entrance. This life exists to make much, not of this life, but of Christ. That's why you were made. That's why you are redeemed if you're in Christ. That is the call of the word today, to be calibrated on this, that you exist, all of your purpose is ultimately for Christ. Let's just remember our context. Where are we? Matthew 10, he has unfolded a tremendous manifesto, a missionary manifesto that, well, is really in bold print, rejection. That's the manifesto for the mission. I'm going to be rejected, and anyone who joins the mission, rejected. Not a way to win converts to the mission. You might think of it this way. The victory, the strength, and the wisdom of God's plan is wrapped up in what appears to be defeat, weakness, and foolishness. So in light of that, mission manifesto rejected, what is wisdom looks foolish, what is strong looks weak, and what is victorious looks like defeat. In light of that, Jesus now issues to us, literally issues to his 12, an incentive. They need something to move forward. What on earth is going to motivate them? In light of what he has said, rejection is sure. What then will motivate them? What would dispel their fears? That's what we have before us. Well, I want to show you in the text, there's actually a prologue and a postlogue, and in between there's a tremendous little three-point incentive that Christ gives. The prologue is really verses 24 and 5. This is right before he wants to break into giving the incentive explicitly. And right here, let's just look at this. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Beloved friends, just take the simple logic. Follow the crucified and risen Christ. Expect no less. John 15:20, Jesus says it this way. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's the message. That's the prologue. J.C. Ryle nails it. He says, surely we have no right to be surprised if we, whose best efforts are mingled with much imperfection, are treated in the same way as Christ. What's the point of the prologue? Expect to suffer. Expect to be persecuted. Expect it. If you follow me, the crucified and risen Christ, expect no less. Let's remember also the context. Historically, he's preparing them, isn't he? These are his 12. They're the special ops team. And he's going to send them out on the very first mission. And he's preparing them for what they have no clue is coming. You see, they haven't suffered yet. And they won't suffer much until the cross. So this is very, very seminal. It's very much a necessary preparation. It's in seed form. And it should blossom in their hearts in due course. What he does, I want us to get right to the focus and the sights here, right into our hearts. And it goes something like this. What Jesus does here is he raises their heads a bit. He raises their heads and speaks in proverbial wisdom, intended really to reverberate to all who would become his disciples. And I just ask you to look with me and you'll notice as verse 24 starts out, a disciple. In verse 25, it ends with those of his household. It's not talking about just the 12, is it? Anyone in the household, anyone who's a disciple. And how about this? Drop down to verse 32 and 3, and you'll find that he says in verse 32, everyone. In verse 33, whoever. Those are words of very broad, wide inclusion. So the context tells us clearly that the book ends, the prologue and the postlogue, both are telling us that what's going to happen in between here are going to be largely proverbial wisdom that will ripple through history until Christ is vindicated in full. Why rehearse that? Well, because I want us to tune in and see that these words have incredible bearing even upon the church. I want to note one thing before we get into his incentives, and it really is the incentive of all. And it's right there in that little statement in verse 25. He says it this way. If, in the middle, look with me in the middle, verse 25. If they have called the Kurios, the Lord or master of the house. Are you with me? Jesus stands up and has the audacity to say, I'm the master of the house. I'm the Lord of the house. Whose house? Well, the only house of redemption, the only house of the kingdom, the only house of God. He has moved from disciple to calling them a slave. And he's moved from a teacher to calling himself the Lord of the house. He says, nor a servant above his master. This points right to his authority. His authority over them, they are slaves, slaves of God. And he occupies the seat of authority in the house. Verse 25, he says, it is enough. Indeed, it is enough. It is enough to know this Christ, to be growing closer to him and even in his likeness. It says, if they have called the master of the house, Lord of the house, the Lord of the house. And then he says, those of his household, speaking of Christ, he's saying anyone who's redeemed, they're members of my household. It doesn't sound like the language of an emissary. It sounds like the language of the king, the one who owns the house, my household. Who can claim without blasphemy to be the Lord of God's house? Did you catch that? Who? Nobody. That's either blasphemy or bow. Because this one who's speaking, well, I think, let me just let the Apostle Paul summarize who this one who's speaking. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, in him, in the body of Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells. The whole, entire, complete, effulgent deity dwells in Jesus. And then he says it this way, verse 10. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Christ is the head of all rule and authority. He's the Lord of the house. So, what's this about Beelzebub? Well, this is more than a great insult. This is a tremendous irony. Look back in verse chapter 9, verse 34. What does it say? But the Pharisees said, now he just cast out a demon. But the Pharisees said he casts out demons by the prince of demons. By the prince of demons. Beelzebul. We find that in chapter 12, that's exactly the word they will use, the title, the name, What does the word mean? Well, it comes from Hebrew, and the original use was for a perversion of it in the Hebrew term, and it was a Lord of the Flies. Ever read the book? That's where they get the character. A picture of Satan, pig's head on a stick, Lord of the Flies. That's Beelzebul. It actually, by the time of Christ, became a mockery among the Jews. They actually changed it. So some translations will have Beelzebub and Beelzebul. The bub part is the original. The bull part is the part that perverts it to, in Hebrew, mean not just Lord of the Flies, but Lord of Dung. It was a castigating, pejorative slang term for Satan, a despising title. And they call Jesus that. Now, what's striking is the idea of why didn't they just say Satan? In fact, that's what Mark tells us. Mark 3, 22 and 23 says it plain. It says, they called him Beelzebul, and then he said, how can Satan cast out Satan? So the translation is understood in the mind. Beelzebul equals Satan, but why not just say Satan? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus is playing on the word of the Lord of the house. You see, the idea of Beelzebul speaks of the Lord of the demons, the prince of the demons, the Lord of the house. They're calling Jesus, who is Lord of God's house, they're calling him the Lord of the demons. The greatest type of blasphemy. In other words, here is God in flesh being called Satan in flesh. And so, like John Trapp says, well, how prodigiously blasphemous then were these that called Christ Beelzebul. Wonder it was that at the hearing thereof, the heaven sweat not, the earth shook not, and the sea swelled not above all her banks. It's amazing that creation did not at once collapse to destroy such blasphemy. When he says, how much more? If they called God in flesh, Lord of the demons, how much more will they call the members of his household? The how much more is how much more certain, not how much more in degree. How much more certain? In other words, I outrank you. If they call me this, they will certainly call you this. Right? Make sense? Again, Trapp says it so wonderfully. If the head is crowned with thorns, certainly the body will feel the pain. That is true. And church history shows it out. Athanasius, the one who fought so diligently and almost gave his life to fight for the orthodox teaching of the Trinity, he was nicknamed Satanasius. Or John Calvin was nicknamed John Cain, as in Cain and Abel. Or William Farrell, that pre-reformer in Geneva, when he was preaching out of the Bible at the start of the Reformation there, he was dragged before the bishop. And the bishop said this, and I quote, "What a devil, being so low that you would meddle with the scriptures." Well, if they called Christ the devil, certainly they will call us who follow him. Just remember this profound thought as we move in. Now, let's look at the text. He says, if they malign, let's look at the end of verse 25. How much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear. What? You might expect nevertheless. Like, they're going to arrest you. They're going to try you, they're going to flog you, and they're going to hand you over to be murdered. Therefore, have no fear. That's what the word means. Therefore. It's an inferential conjunction. Therefore, on the basis of this, have no fear. What? Our thinking goes something like, okay, they're going to all do this. Nevertheless, have no fear. Jesus thinks differently. Fear is really the subject that runs throughout the passage, and that's what's going to make the bulk of his incentive. Look at with me. Verse 26, have no fear. Verse 28, do not fear. Verse 31, fear not. Now, at the surface, we could say that he gives three reasons to not fear persecution. That would be true. But it's going to require more than a motivational speech to get them moving rightly. It's going to require more than just say, come on, guys, we can do this. It's going to require more than just a pep talk and three little points. A deeper look, it speaks of something much more than just go forward and face this danger. Instead, I think what we see is that the essence of fear, now watch this and catch this importantly, fear reflects value. Everyone got that? That's so important. Fear reflects value. If your ultimate value is this life, then your ultimate fear is death. Your fear reflects what you value most. Anxiety is a term that in the Greek language means you have fears spreading your mind. You fear this over here. The kid might get sick, or this might happen there, or I might do this, or this might happen with me, or that might happen over there, or that could happen there. And it's all the things you value, you're fearing they might be taken away. So fear reflects value. No small wonder why from the beginning, God says at the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. It colors everything else you value. Psychology tells us today that fear's not healthy, that we don't want to damage the little child's psyche. Well, fear reflects value. When you have no fear, when you train a person to have no fear of things, I can't stand those little stickers that say, no fear, no fear. You have no fear? Really? You have no fear? That means you value nothing. And that's the mentality of our world today. No. So what is the incentive that he's giving? What are these incentives? Because it's going to deal, let's go deeper than just three reasons to not fear. Let's go deeper. And what we're going to find is he's going to reach deep into your heart and say, I want you to value something. The incentive to face this kind of opposition requires a radical and all-consuming reordering of your values. A recalibration of your life ambition. That's what we have. What he presents here is so pervasively profound. It's so significant for everyone in this room. Here's a plain, simple, presupposed clarity about what he's going to say. You were created for more than this life. You were created for more than feelings and the body in this temporary space. You were created for something so much more. But the things that will distract your life, the things that will cause you unhealthy, unnecessary, misguided fear will be when your priorities are on your feelings in this body, in this temporary space. And so he's going to reach deeper than just things you can write down, why I don't fear. He's going to say, no, I want your heart, and I want to turn it around to look and call you to value something more. Really, all three reasons then are different facets of the same diamond. He lifts up the diamond, and it's all for Christ. And he turns the diamond so you can see different facets. so the beauty itself can be multiplied, so it can be more persuasive in your heart. Let's look at it. Let's look at them one at a time. They're beautiful. Each of these incentives, again, are different facets of the same diamond. The first incentive is this. The call is to live your life with truth over feeling. So number one, truth over feelings. I get that from verse 26. Look at it. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Now, this is a most fantastic test, and I want to ask everyone, young and old, please tune in carefully and capture these next few thoughts. They're so critical to get the point. This is a profound test. You see, we sacrifice things of lesser value for things of greater value. That's how we live. The question then is, what do you value most? Here's how you will naturally value things. Listen, everyone, this is how you will naturally value things. You will naturally value the things you see and feel. The things you see and feel is what you will naturally value. But here's the problem. The things you see and feel do not need to be true. Case in point, virtual reality is an addictive form of pleasure. Escape through entertainment. It's not real. It's not true, but you feel it, you see it, you want it. You are naturally wired to chase after things you see and feel, but truth is what Christ is calling us to live for. Truth over, not despising, but truth over what we see and feel. We need this message today, a little different context of how they received it. But for our day with entertainment saturation, we need to remember, are you valuing truth or are you simply valuing the things you see and feel? Let's see how that works out. This is amazing. Jesus talks about things hidden, covered, and revealed, opened. This idea of living, chasing after, being addicted to things you see and feel versus what is true, this is the secret ingredient of deception. That's how you deceive people. You give them something to see and feel that's not true, that tells them lies. This will feel good. This will make you happy. But it's not true. It's not true. Here's the deal. This ingredient of deception is really the trademark of existentialism in our area. Existentialism. I live for the impulse of the feeling of my existence. That which I can touch, see, feel. That's what I live for. I worked with a number of people like that in the lab. Existentialism dominates this area. What Jesus does here is he holds out the greatest value proposition any human heart could ever encounter. The greatest value proposition, but it will test you. Because it's not something for you to see and feel. It's a truth for you to believe. A truth that will direct you against the things you see and feel. I mean, will you value this truth more than you value what you see and feel? Here's the simple connection. Being tortured for Christ hurts. You feel it. Why would you ever do it? Because there's a truth more valuable than what you see and feel. That's what he's after. Have no fear of them. The force of it in the grammar is, don't begin to fear them. Don't even begin to fear them. And when he says for, he's answering the why question. Why, Lord, why should I not begin to fear them? For truth. That's why. Not for what you see and feel, but for truth. How am I getting that? Let's look at it. He says, nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Good or bad here, good or bad, all will be revealed. In other words, truth will have the last word. Imagine if a Christian suffers and dies a torturous death. Christ himself suffers and dies. And the last word in the redemptive line of history is the echoing words of a lie. Imagine what that would be. That would be wrong. It would destroy all drive, all incentive. But instead, Jesus assures them, no. The last word will be truth. Truth will prevail. Truth will be finally the last word. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says it this way. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. You see, truth has nothing to hide. And here's something important. Just to think about it. Truth is fine with being open. Truth is fine with publicity. Truth is fine to be open and transparent. Truth is good with being shown. And the same is true with all that is morally good, all that is morally right. It's not afraid to be known. But that's not so with evil, is it? I mean, lies cover and they fight to keep truth concealed. That's what a lie is. You lie, you're going to now have to fight to keep that truth concealed. True. You see, evil, lies do not like to be exposed. What he's setting up then is a profound picture about truth as the incentive. The Latin proverb says it well. Great is the truth, and the truth will prevail. So the point here of application is, those who oppose the truth and persecute Christians think they can do this with impunity. But the reality is, their hearts, their intentions, their private schemings, and all the things they did to deceive will someday be fully exposed. So don't fear them. Do what's right. Do what's true. Am I more valuable than the things you see and feel? Because the truth will be known. Matthew 12, verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. In Luke 8, verse 17, for nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 that Christ judges all things by light that is now hidden in darkness. And he will expose the purposes of every heart. You know what that means? Every political lie will someday be known. That means that every underhanded deal will someday be shown. That means that every dishonest front will be unveiled. Every cheating desire and act will be uncovered. Every and all gossip and slander and every other word will be heard. So have no fear of them when they slander you, when they speak ill of you. I think it says something also about our character, doesn't it? The way we live. Concealment has no place in the Christian. We don't live concealing lives. Everything takes place under the ever-seeing eye of God. Coram Deo. We live before the face of God. And it is to him we have to give an account. A great reversal is coming, so don't fear them. A great reversal. All that's evil will be made right. All that's hidden will be exposed. All that's lies, truth will be known. This reminds me a lot of the Reformation. King James VI was persecuting Puritans. One of the reformers, Andrew Melville, he threatened him. He said, "I'll either hang you or exile you." And Melville responded, "Well, that's fine, but you cannot hang or exile the truth." Don't fear them. So the question for all of us is, what do you value most, the things you see and feel? Or are you willing to be unknown, despised, persecuted for a time? Because Christ is the truth, and Christ is worth more than the things you see and feel. You see, feelings will say, no, I can't do that. But the truth says, I will prevail. Follow me. So what is the final incentive? Christ is true. And don't forget this. Christ will in due course be vindicated. He's not in this world right now. He sits at the right hand of the Father until all his enemies are put under his footstool. And then he will come back on the clouds in glory, and he will be fully vindicated, and the truth will be known. But right now he's mocked. I saw a meme this week that said, "Are you stupid or just a Christian?" If they mock him, they will mock us. Well, Jesus never says it hardly matters. He doesn't say, no, that's not important that you will suffer and die. He doesn't say it's not important that they mock you and ridicule you. He doesn't say that. He just says, let God be God. Let the truth be truth and live accordingly. I want your heart. It's the only thing that will keep you faithful. Now, look at verse 27. What I tell you in the dark, this links their privilege. He's saying, look, I say things to you in privacy that no one hears. You are very privileged people. Now, you need to be responsible with privilege, responsible with privilege. So what I tell you in the dark, he says, go say it in the light. The truth loves the light. So whatever Jesus said in the inner circle, he did not say deceptively or with some ulterior motive, like he didn't want it known. He just spoke it in a way that trained and prepared them to go out. This won't come to full fruition until chapter 28, when he says, now go to all the nations. But that's why it says, and what you hear whispered, literally what your ear hears, proclaim on the housetops. This is all preparing them, isn't it? But I love what Linsky says. He says, you know, redemptive revelation cannot reach its zenith until the redemptive event itself. So they can't clearly go preach a gospel of Christ crucified until he's been crucified, until they know it well. But here's how we close this point. The truth cannot be concealed, and we cannot be afraid, because we are, by the grace of God, living in the light of truth, a truth that compels us. You see, if we left the world alone, it would probably leave us alone. But when we proclaim the truth, it will respond with hatred. And there's what we have. So of necessity, this is a call to render all of life to Christ. That's what we have, really. The Christian life cannot be consistently lived in step with the value system of this world. Did you hear me? Beloved friends, the Christian life cannot be lived in step with the value system of this world consistently. You cannot do it. It's a value system call. Are you living for the things you see and feel, or are you living for the truth? That's point number one. Don't neglect your feelings, but don't live your life according to what feels good. Live for what is true. Now, from that, we move on and we might say, okay, well, they could even kill me. And Jesus says, they could only kill you. That's our next point. They could only kill you. Soul over body. We live in the fear of the Lord, prioritizing our soul over our bodies. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul, or soul and body, in hell. When he says, do not fear, he's not giving them a promise of immunity to death. He's saying, do not fear them. And yes, they can kill you. So clearly, it's like this. Don't worry. The only thing they can do is kill you. It implies a very strong statement. If your life, this life, is the ultimate value to you, then death will be the ultimate fear. Jesus here says, let's rethink this. The value system I want you to have is if Christ is your ultimate value, then your ultimate fear is apostasy, not death. Death will only be, well, let's see, in the words of Paul, gain, right? For me to live is Christ, to die is, tell me, gain. Okay, that fits. Those who kill the body. And the word there means cruelly kill the body. Cruelly kill it. It reminds me of Tiberius. Yeah, the governor that got a city named after him in the north of Israel. He said it this way, kill men so that they may feel themselves being killed. That's what it means. But Jesus says they cannot kill the soul. What does he mean? Well, true life goes beyond physical existence. True life goes beyond the mere material. True life is a reality and substance and value that is much more than you can see or feel. And so, here's our problem. Please listen. We live as though the body is more valuable than the soul. I can prove it. We take care of this body far better on most cases, in most cases, than our soul. We usually feed our body more than we do our soul. We usually groom our body more than we do our soul. We spend more money on our body than we do our soul. We spend more time on our body than we do on our soul. Barnes said, the body is a small matter in comparison with the soul. What are we doing? I love the thought. They can only kill you. They can kill the saints, but they can't hurt them. They can kill you, but they can't hurt you. Because ultimately, your ultimate good will not be hurt. Do not fear them. While men swell in their confidence and of their own power and their own abilities, Jesus says, I keep them within limits. They can only go so far. Your soul is out of reach. It's just the body that they can kill. And, well, Romans 8:35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Can death separate us from Christ? No, he says. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. That's why Jesus says, rather. He doesn't say, don't have any fear. No. He's not a psychologist. He says, don't have the wrong fear. You must fear because you must value. So, there is indeed something, listen, everybody, there is something very, very fearful, and it's more fearful than death. God. God is to be feared. So he displaces the lesser with the greater. Like the Puritans used to say, he gives stronger medicine. And moves the fear of man out to place the fear of God in. And that's the issue, isn't it? The fear of man. That's why we generally don't make much of Christ. We care more about what people think. We really, in this area, don't fear death. Just be honest. But we do fear our reputations. We do fear what they might say to us, how they could hurt our feelings. And that's not nothing. But what do you fear? Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare. It's a trap. It'll make you defunct. It'll rob you of your purpose. The fear of man is a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who spoke out against Hitler and was martyred, he said, those who are still afraid of men have no fear of God, and those who have fear of God have ceased to be afraid of men. It's just one or the other. You don't have both. I like D.A. Carson. He says, the worst thing that people can do doesn't match the worst thing that God can do. And that's the point. There's a proper and improper fear. You know, some people think the fear here would be something like, I fear that God will never be pleased with me. He'll never accept me. I fear God's something that I'm not good enough for him. That's not the fear here. No, here this is a fear that speaks of awe, reverence, power, sheer wonder of majesty and glory. This is a fear that you feel reverberating through every molecule of your body when you stand before a trembling earthquake. It's a power that causes this fear. So it's not to be a misguided fear, like, you know, 1 John 4:18 says that there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out all fear. Well, that's the idea of this fear that God is some kind of a precarious God. We don't know what he's going to do, and he might hurt us. That's not how we fear him. We fear him for his sheer truth, for his power, for his majesty. And in this context, it is very plain for his wrath, who can destroy. It says destroy, but this means to bring to ruin. It means to render contrary to function. It is like a city that's built to function a certain way, and then it's destroyed. The city is now in ruins. That's what happens. James 4:12 says that there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. That's God. He's the authority over all. And that's why Paul would say, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Knowing this, that God is a powerful God, not to be trifled with. And so when people oppose God, when sinners lift their fist against God, we ought to be compelled out of the fear of God. The idea that God will judge all sin, we ought to be compelled to go to them and lay out our life for their good and warn them of the power and the wrath of God. Because he's able to destroy not just your body, but your soul. Yeah, that took a hold of Christianity. These words, they sank in. In fact, so much so that by the first few centuries, the Christians developed a reputation. Lucian writes this, the poor wretches have convinced themselves, first and foremost, that they are going to be immortal and live for all time. In consequence of which, they despise death and even willingly give themselves into custody, most of them. What a mark on history. Christians rise up and say, no, you can only kill me. That's exactly the point. I love what Chrysostom said, right? So John Chrysostom, this amazing, they called him Golden Mouth. He was a great preacher of Christ, a profound preacher in the late 300s. And he was arrested and brought before Eudoxia. She was an empress at the time. And so she's threatening, right, threatening this guy. She's threatening him with banishment and potential death because he's preaching Christ. Disrupting the civil order. Well, this is the dialogue. I love it. John looks back at the empress and says, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my father's house." She angrily looks back and says, "Then I will kill you." And he says, "No, you cannot kill me, for my life is hid in Christ." And she becomes more angry and says, "Then I will take away every treasure you have." And he says, "No, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven, where my heart is." And then she says, "Well, then I will drive you away from your friends, and you will have not a single soul left." And he says, "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from which you cannot ever separate me. I defy you. There's nothing you can do to harm me." Yeah, that's the idea. You can only kill me. That's all you can do. That's all you can do. Reminds me of Martin Luther, reformer. Remember this? So he's arrested. He's taken to the Diet of Worms, and He has to stand before the emperor, the greatest powers in the whole world, the church and the civil government. And he's standing before the greatest powers of all, and he's having to recant or die, potentially, right? And what does he say? He says, "No, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Most you can do is kill me." And that's why he then penned this little ditty that says, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Well, I pray for that spirit to be within us. And remember, just mark this down, that it's not a fear here. This is a fear of God, but it's not a fear of losing salvation or a fear of going to hell for those in Christ. It's a fear of who God is and his nature and person. It's a fear of him, not fear of going to hell. It's a fear of him. It's a fear of him. And because of him, you look at the world differently. You look at your salvation differently, and you look at those who are outside of Christ differently. You no longer look at them as a burden and a hindrance and an annoyance. You look at them with weeping tears in your eyes, and you look at them with compassion and love and say, out of the fear of the Lord, you need to know. He's awesome. Calvin says, "We forget God because we are hurried away by the dread of men. Is it not very evident that we set a higher value on the shadowy life of the body than on the eternal condition of the soul? Or rather that the heavenly kingdom of God is of no estimation with us in comparison of the fleeting and vanishing shadow of the present life?" You see, beloved and friends, these men that I'm quoting, I'm not quoting them to make much of the men, but I'm quoting them to show that mere mortals like you and me, with the same exact fabric, the same fears, the same feelings, these same men, just like you and me, the only reason we know their names is because they had this spirit in them, because this Christ was in them, and they valued him more than the things they saw and felt. We can too. We can too. Live for the soul over the body. You see, I need you like another couple hours. Okay, I'm going to close this here at this point with this. It is not the death, but the life of the martyr that is most commendable. Why? Because any fool can die for the wrong reasons and call it a cause. It's the life that's lived for Christ. That's what brings about a commendable martyrdom. Not just dying. Live for the soul over the body. Treasure Christ more. Now, into our last point, lest our thinking go sideways, Christ reminds us the Father's engagement is also in the here and now. He doesn't say despise this earthly sojourn. He cares about you right now. This is a very precious word. God's care for you is greater than your experience can measure. Listen to me, God's care for you is greater than you can see or feel. That's his next point. Because God cares for you for your greatest good, not just what you can feel in the body right now. And there's our last point, eternity over the now. So we have the truth over feelings, the soul over body, and eternity over now. And with that in mind, he says, verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? I mean, this is the cheapest living thing for food. These things are so cheap, they're insignificant. They have no impression of value whatsoever. They are unnoticed by people who are too busy with their lives. But God says, they're not unnoticed by me. I'm not too busy in the universe to neglect the notice of every single sparrow. Wow. And of course, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If the sparrow, then what about you? You see, the sparrow, he's creator of the sparrow, not father. But the text emphasizes one word strongly, your Father. He's a father to you, a mere creator to the sparrow, but a father to you who gave his Son for your adoption. He loves you. So do not fear what anyone can do to you. Live for eternity. Because the issue is this. The issue is that even though he says in verse 31, fear not therefore, he doesn't say I will prevent you from falling, does he? Persecutions and martyrdom will come. So the whole weight of the argument is something else. The whole weight of the argument is not, don't fear, I care for you, I'll protect you from death. No. Don't fear. I care for you. I'm strong and mighty, and I'll protect you from being hurt. No. In the body, he says, not a single child of mine falls to the ground without me knowing. Oh, no. No, no. He does better than that. He says, not a single hair. How many parents in this room would deny their intimate, deeply involved and invested love and care for their child? And how many parents in the room know how many hairs are on their head? What's the point? He's not just throwing words. He's saying, look it, he knows more about you than you could ever know about yourself. I know every hair on your head. And not a single hair will fall out of your head without me knowing. In fact, not just knowing, but without me actively involved. The word in the Greek there means more than just know. Apart from your Father means apart from his will and consent. He is involved in your life. So not a hair of my children will fall to the ground without me intimately involved. So do not fear them. Not because I'm going to stop them from killing you, but do not fear them because I love you, and I will forever be with you. You are on a mission that is very short right now. Don't lose sight, my child. It's a different order of value, isn't it? He's asking again and again and again, what do we value? What do we value? I love it. So, there we have it. Safety. Health, wealth, prosperity in this life, not a measure of God's care. God is not just to be feared, he's to be trusted fully, completely, entirely. And he cares a great deal. He says, you are of more value than many sparrows. One pearl is worth more than many, many, many rocks. You are precious to him. What a word. What a word. And it's striking to me that really how I get eternity over the now is because he uses the same analogy in Matthew 6 on the Sermon on the Mount, and there it's all about eternity. He says, look, why are you living for the here and now? Why are you anxious about this life? What you will eat, what you will put on, why? Don't you know that your Father knows what you need? Don't you know your Father cares and provides? And don't you know that your Father is the God of eternity? Don't you know that you will live forever? I think this brings to mind this simple, very, very powerful thought. This life is very short, and eternity is very long. Listen, everyone, young people, this life is very short, and eternity is very long. And God loves his own. God loves with a precious love. That's why he would say, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's why Paul would write, and we know that for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, he works all things together for good for them. All things, even death, even martyrdom, he works it together for good. So in light of our life in Christ, eternity and what judgment will reveal is the key factor to losing fear. That's the key. And the postlogue then, so we have this living life for truth over feelings, living life for the soul over the body, living life for eternity over the now. And then he closes us with this idea of fear no other. I love it when he gives us 32 and 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. I love what Gardner said. He said, I fear God, and therefore there is none else that I should fear. Nothing. Why fear all kinds of things? Just fear one thing. Just fear God. Everything else will follow. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. That's the key. I love this. Everyone, total, no exceptions. Whoever acknowledges, it's a declaration of allegiance. It's a statement, a public character of confession. It's a statement that I'm publicly professing this Christ. I'm unashamed of Christ and his gospel. I am unashamed. That's what the follower of Christ must do. Disciples, therefore, let me put it in the language, our language, the language I like to use around here. When he says this, to acknowledge, he means disciples exist to make much of Christ. That's what the word acknowledge means, to make it public, to make it known, to speak of this Christ openly and outwardly, publicly. That's the key. Faithfulness to Jesus in the face of death is the essence of his main point here. All of it, so powerful. Let's just look at his claims and close with prayer. Think of this. Christ and his mission, he says, is more valuable than your life. That's what he says. He's saying to them, my mission, me and my purposes here to be acknowledged are more valuable than your earthly life right now. It's the only way you can have no fear of those who will kill the body. Powerful. Nothing is more worthy of your living and your dying. Nothing more worthy than Christ. He stands there at the center again. So I close with this. What does it mean? The one who denies him, then he will also deny. Well, there's two people that come to mind. One is by the name of Judas, who denied him and was a son of perdition and forever was condemned. And the other one is Peter, who denied him publicly, but was restored. So, don't walk as though it's your performance and your grip that keeps you. Instead, walk as though he is your all. So if you stumble, you will correct it. You will stand up and you will pledge your allegiance to Christ again. You will. And that's exactly what happened right with Cranmer in the Reformation. He was tried to be burned at the stake and he recanted Christ like Peter. And a few years later, he came back and said, "No, I was a fool. Burn me if you will." And they did. You too can stumble. The key is to value Christ above all and return. Be faithful. Don't finally fall away. What if everyone in this room, think about it. What if everyone in this room didn't care if you were accounted a prophet or a fool, only that Christ would be exalted in your life? What would happen in this area? We live as if the body, as if our feelings, as if this here and now is the most valuable thing. When we need to live as though Christ, the truth, the soul, and eternity is where our treasure truly lies. How do you apply this if you're not facing life-threatening persecution? Everyone, especially young people, my heart is just burdened for you in love. This is start here. My last comment, start here for application. Start here. You're not facing life-threatening persecution, so start here. What are you valuing? Where are you spending your time? Where are you spending your intellect? Where are you spending your emotions? Where are you spending your money? Where are you spending yourself? What do you value? Truth or feelings? The body or soul? Now or forever? Is it Christ? I pray it is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to be here together as your people. May you have mercy on us, for we are so needful. Remind us that these words are for more than a mission. They're for life. These words are for an entirely new, reordered value system. My prayer is that all of us, Lord, would in our hearts now sing with tremendous force that is true and resonant with our souls, that we could say that let the world despise and leave me, they have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me, but thou art not like them, untrue. Oh, while thou dost smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends disown me, show thy face and all is bright. May Christ be our all, and may we practically, truthfully walk out of here applying these things for his glory and for our eternal happiness. In his name, amen.